The text for the sermon this evening is John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. And the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of which our text speaks is the day on which Jesus rose from the dead. It had been one tremendous day. After rising from the dead early in this very morning, the Lord Jesus had already appeared four times. Once to Mary Magdalene, then to the women returning from the tomb, next to Simon Peter, and afterwards to two disciples who were on their way to the village of Emmaus from Jerusalem. This was therefore our Savior's fifth appearance after rising from the dead, but the first to the disciples as a body of men. Our text begins with the words, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst." The place where this happened was Jerusalem. The house and room where it happened may have been the same place Jesus and his disciples observed the Passover just a few days before, where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. The time was the first day of the week. The Greek text of verse 19 literally says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first of the Sabbaths," meaning the first of the Christian Sabbaths. The disciples were assembled. We immediately wonder why they were gathered together in this rather formal way. Perhaps, given the events of the last few days, they felt safer in one another's company. Perhaps they were so filled with emotion that they felt the need to talk over these events to find some relief. Perhaps they met in this way to consider what the future held for each of them and for all of them. Perhaps they met together for prayer, to seek the Lord, perhaps even to see the Lord since the resurrection had been reported to them. If that is the case, they met with great anticipation. It is specifically said here that the doors were shut or barred or locked where the disciples were assembled. The reason for that was fear, as the text states. Fear, no doubt, of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. Perhaps they felt that they might be open to a serious charge of sedition. Their Lord and Savior had been put to death as a blasphemer. As far as the Jews were concerned, a troubler. Was it their turn next? Reports were already circulating about the missing body. They could have been accused of circulating their own rumors concerning that. The guards had been told to spread the falsehood that the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus from the tomb. If that charge could be sustained, then these men were in very serious danger. It is no wonder, therefore, that they met together to find comfort, and they shut or barred the doors. Jesus came and stood in the midst. As a real human being, Jesus had a physical body. He came and stood in the midst. In other words, he entered the room. As the Son of God, he unbarred the door supernaturally and entered the room. In Acts chapter 5, verse 19, we read, "But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them," that is, the angel and Peter, "out of the prison." In Acts chapter 12, verse 10, we read that when they were past the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. It is likely that by God's miraculous power, the door was opened and Jesus went in and he stood in the midst. The disciples were deeply engaged in conversation with one another and were not expecting anyone to enter the room. They did not notice the opening of the door or Christ coming in. But when they looked up, there he was, standing in the midst. The Lord Jesus Christ, in all his risen glory, was standing in that room with his disciples. The eternal Son of God was in their midst. First, observe the fact of the resurrection of Jesus, the eternal Son of God, from the dead. It was the third day. In the first promise of the Savior in the Old Testament, the Lord says that Christ's heel will be bruised, but he will be victorious and will bruise Satan's head. 3 days before, Jesus had been bruised in his death on the cross. When would the victory appear? Even now. The Old Testament foretold that Christ would rise on the third day, often foretold in types. For example, Genesis chapter 22, Abraham ascends Mount Moriah with Isaac. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that this illustrates what is to come in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. There on the top of Mount Moriah, God told Abraham to sacrifice his son, Isaac. But God intervened. And Abraham instead sacrificed a ram caught in the thicket. But it was as if Isaac had been offered, and on the third day, Abraham, along with Isaac, as one risen from the dead, came back to the servants they left behind. In the ceremonial law in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 11, the Lord commanded that the priest wave the sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest before the Lord on the third day of the feast. The sheaf was a picture of Christ, the first fruits. And the raising up of that sheaf was anticipating the raising up of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first fruits from the dead, on the third day. And then we have the well-known example of Jonah, which Jesus himself used when he was speaking to the Jews, specifically to the scribes and the Pharisees, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. And there Jesus says to them, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." There was the Old Testament prophecy concerning Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And here the tomb was empty, other than the linen cloths and the handkerchief in which Jesus had been wrapped. The body was not in the tomb. Where was the body? A corpse is not easily removed. The Jews had required a guard to prevent any interference with the tomb. It is clear from their astonishment and surprise when the disciples saw the Lord, that the disciples had nothing to do with removing the body from the grave. In order for the body to be removed by another, those linen cloths would have had to been unwound, just as when Lazarus was raised from the dead. That would have taken time. Time in which attention might have been drawn to what was taking place. Either Christ himself or an angel removed those linen cloths. They bore testimony to the fact that Christ was no longer in the tomb, physically and actually. He was gone. The fact that he appeared to many in varied states of mind and circumstances indicates that the appearances were not hallucinations. The disciples bore witness to the fact that they had seen Christ. Who were these witnesses of the risen Christ? They were not people who were given to falsehood. They were upright men of truth. They had learned 3 years from their master to be sincere and to be truthful. When they testified that Christ is risen, they risked reaction and they endangered their own persons, even as they went throughout the country and, yes, throughout the world, preaching that God had raised his son from the dead. What possible reason would they have to bear false testimony, to bear false witness concerning Jesus? And then there is the institution in the Christian church on the first day of the week to worship the Lord. Why did it become such an important day? And why did Christians everywhere meet and observe this day of resurrection? Because it happened. And for Christians, it changed their calendar. Something brought about, effected that change. A change of the Sabbath from the Old Testament Saturday to the Christian first day of the week. It takes something momentous to alter God's creation ordinance. Something which caused a stamp to be put on that day. Not for a generation, not for a century, but for all time. It was a momentous event. It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We also see the transformation in the disciples. One moment they are fearful and depressed and they go about with heavy hearts. And the next moment they're filled with joy. What changed sorrow to joy? The sorrow had been caused because Christ died. The joy had been caused by Christ risen from the dead. After that, there was the descent of the Holy Spirit and that remarkable event on the day of Pentecost. Where did that come from? Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. There is the phenomenal growth of the Christian church. What caused that? So that within a few years, the whole known world was filled with the gospel and Christians were appearing in every place. The Roman Empire, with all its many religions, had never seen anything like this. Some great cause brought about that great effect. The great cause was the greatest event in history, Jesus Christ on the third day, according to the scriptures, rose from the dead. A second thing to consider after the fact of the resurrection is the nature of Jesus' resurrection body. Certain heresies deny altogether that Christ was raised in the body. The tomb was empty. The body was gone. Those disciples knew what that meant. Christ had risen physically, bodily, from the grave. Here is how they understood that event. Acts chapter 13, verse 29. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. What did they take down from the tree? They took down his physical body from the tree, for it was his physical body that was nailed there to the cross. They took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. What did they lay in the tomb? Christ's body. Christ's body was on the tree. They took his body down and laid it in the tomb. Verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. The one whose body was in the grave, the one whose body earlier had been nailed to the cross, that hung on the tree, the body which was fallen, God raised him from the dead. It is clear that Jesus was raised bodily. It is questioned and denied in this evil world in which we live. But according to the Gospels, those who witnessed the resurrection heard Christ actually speak with his own lips, which belonged to his own body. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verse 9, we read this: And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, Rejoice! So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. They actually saw him. Matthew 28, verse 17. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. What did they hear? And what did they see? Some sort of ghost? Not at all. In Luke chapter 24, verse 39, Jesus said, Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. It is not a spirit. It is not an illusion. It is I myself. And then he proceeds to say in Luke 24, verse 39, Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. It is further revealed, particularly to doubting Thomas, that the scars of Jesus' body that had been crucified were still visible. The prints in my hands, put your fingers there. The wound in my side, put your hand there. No ghost has these things. These are the marks upon a human body. They touched him. According to John chapter 21, Jesus ate with his disciples. That was the nature of his resurrection body. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we say that, we are saying we believe in the resurrection of his body from the dead. The flesh stood up and walked. What is the significance of the resurrection of Christ's body from the dead? What does it mean? First, it means that he has successfully proved his claims. He claimed to be the Son of God. Many of the Jews denied that. They called it blasphemy. But when he rose from the dead, he demonstrated, as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 1 verse 4, that he is the Son of God. The gospel of God, Paul writes, concerns God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. What else does Christ's resurrection signify? It signifies that Christ has successfully accomplished what he came to earth to do. He came to satisfy the justice of God on behalf of sinners. Did Christ actually satisfy God's justice? If he had not risen, we would never know. But when God, the holy judge, raised Jesus from the dead, it was proof that God's justice had been fully satisfied. And that satisfaction was both made by Christ and it was accepted by God. A third significance of Christ's resurrection is that Christ is now risen to save all who believe in him, all who come to him, all who call upon him. We spend all our time praying to a dead Christ so that our prayers go down, as it were, to the grave where they cannot be heard. But sinners who feel their need of him can speak to a Christ who is alive forevermore. And because he lives, he is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God by him. That is the significance of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ is not just a character, a visitor. He is not just a man who lived and died, but he is a man who now has the power of an endless life, and he is mighty to save. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, rose from the dead. Second, consider the gospel of God. Verses 19 and 20, in John chapter 20, when Jesus came and stood in the midst of his disciples, he said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Christ entered the room and stood in the midst of his disciples, and he broke the silence in that room. He did it in a most meaningful way. The first word he spoke to these startled and shaken disciples was peace. Some say that is just the Hebrew greeting shalom, peace. Others say the Lord witnessed their troubled hearts, that they were afraid, and he spoke a word of reassurance. It is all right. It is like John chapter 14 verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Peace. There's something more profound here than that. The peace is deeper than that. The word means more than that. Peace be with you. What did Jesus mean? The natural state of the sinner is that he has offended and provoked God. As a result, he is, as the Bible describes it, a child of wrath, even as the others, everyone else in this world. The sinner is against God, and for that reason, God is against the sinner. There is an enmity in the human heart, but God has turned to be the enemy of all who transgress his holy law. God, the judge, is determined to deal with those who have offended him. He is offended. The Bible says he will mete out to them the worst judgment, which will continue throughout an endless eternity. It is a fearful thing. In this respect, our God is a consuming fire. He sees what the sinner has done, and he is determined in what he will do. The wicked shall be turned into hell, the Bible says. So here we have it. The sinner is the object of God's displeasure and God's holy indignation. Paul says that in so many places in his epistles. For example, in Romans chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, he writes, "Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek." When the sinner appears before God, there is indignation in the heart of God, and that indignation will break forth in wrath. When Christ appeared to his disciples, he said, "Peace is with you." How can there be peace? Jesus put himself in the place of sinful men, women, and children. And he answered for them. And he bore the brunt of the terrible wrath of God in himself to avert it from us, that we might never know it, that we might never experience it. He is the refuge. The wrath of Almighty God rained upon him as he hung on the cross at Calvary. He did not spare his only son. There was no ram who took his place. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. God has put him to grief. He became sin for us, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. When God the judge looked down upon the one who hung upon the cross, what did he see? He saw sin. Sin in all of its awfulness. Sin in all of its aggravation. Sin in all of its deserving of eternal punishment. He saw it in his Son, and he unleashed the fury of his wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ suffered, and Christ bled, and Christ died. To what end? To save us from the wrath of God to come. He bore it instead of us, that we might never bear it. He took our sins and bore their punishment, that we might be free. He died that we might live. Having died, Jesus' first word to his disciples is, "Peace is with you." Hear the comment of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. He made peace by the blood of his cross. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." The Puritan John Flavel of Dartmouth said, "It was the God of wrath that put him to death, and he bore it. And it was the God of peace that brought him again from the dead. Wrath had been exhausted. Peace had been made. Justice now satisfied. God the just could look mercifully and graciously upon the sinner. Peace is with you." And then we have a most significant thing. When Jesus had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Some say that was to convince them that he was no apparition. Others say it was to reveal the marks which constituted his honor. I believe it was to show how peace was made. The pierced hands. As the nails were driven through those hands, the agony in the flesh, and for Christ to know that God on high dealt with him in this instant as a felon, as a transgressor, tore his soul. And he says, as it were, children, there's peace because of that. He showed them his side, opened by the Roman spear, from where blood and water flowed out. He died. It was not merely a wounding. It was a dying, because the wages of sin is death, and Christ died for the ungodly, and the sentence upon sin had to be borne either by the sinner or by the sinner's Savior. And blessed be God. For every believer, it is by the sinner's Savior. Then Jesus said to them again, verse 21, peace to you. It is true. The gospel proclaims peace through the blood of the cross, and it is true. Believe it. Dear children, believe it and trust in me and my redeeming blood, and you shall find peace with God. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Are you glad tonight? I'm so glad. If it had not been for Christ and the cross, I would be so sad, because I would be accounted a sinner before God and deserve the punishment of death, and anticipate the woes of the second death, an eternity of loss, and an eternity of sense. I would be sad, not only sad, I would be miserable, and I would be desperate. But here's the gospel. There's peace. Peace with God. Because Jesus died for sinners, and they may be assured of it, there is peace. That makes a miserable sinner glad. The Son of God, and the gospel of God, and lastly tonight, the forgiveness of God. John chapter 20, verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Brothers and sisters, that night in the upper room, Christ Jesus was the messenger of peace. He said to them, peace to you. He now turns to his disciples and he says that they are sent also as messengers of peace. Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. He sent me to proclaim peace. First secure it, and then declare it. I also send you to go out into this world, as Peter says, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. Jesus commissions the disciples to preach the gospel. But how can they do it with any effect, any result? How can they do it with success? He breathed on them the Holy Spirit. That was not merely a symbol. It was an imparting in measure of the holiest Spirit of God. For these men were to preach this gospel of peace with the Holy Spirit come down from heaven. Jesus said to them in verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. I'm sure we are all well aware how that verse has been twisted beyond belief by those who maintain priests and confessionals, the right of a so-called priest to forgive sins. To understand this verse in that way is to misuse it. What then does it mean? It is connected with Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, commissioning his disciples to preach the gospel of peace with the anointing and the unction of the Holy Spirit of God. What is Jesus saying in verse 23? If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. The Greek word means to send away. What will happen under the preaching of the gospel? As ministers preach peace by Jesus Christ and call men to receive Christ, the only Savior of sinners, and rest upon the peace that He has secured, some sinners will take heed and they will turn to Christ to find peace with God. And they will receive Him as the great peacemaker, and they will trust in the peace offering, even His death on the cross. When they do, what shall the minister say when he discerns that they have seen the evil of their sin and the danger of a sinful life and have turned to close with Christ and to believe in Him and to trust in Him and in His death in their place on the cross? Every faithful minister will say, your sins are forgiven. They are sent away as far as the east is from the west. For whoever believes in Him shall receive remission of sins, and through His name is preached the forgiveness of sins. If you believe, the minister solemnly declares that your sins have been pardoned for Jesus' sake. They are forgiven, sent as far away as east is from west. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. To retain means to hold fast. Who is Jesus speaking about? He is speaking about those who listen to the same preaching of the gospel. Sabbath by Sabbath, they hear the gospel of peace. What the Savior endured for sinners. The legacy He grants, peace I leave with you. And they harden their hearts. Can that be? It can surely be. And though the gospel is repeated faithfully and regularly, they as often despise Christ and reject Him, and for reasons known in their own hearts, they will not come to Christ. They will not confess their sin. They will not plead for His mercy. They will not take Him as an offer as their Savior, and they will not commit their souls to Him. They will not. You will not come to Me that you may have life, Jesus said. They will not. Though the minister is in earnest, they will not. Though there is a sense of God in the place, they will not. Perhaps they choose to be adherents of the Christian faith rather than professors of Christ. They will not. To be an unbelieving adherent is no safer than to be an unbelieving infidel. If you reject Christ and refuse to trust in Him, whatever your excuse, a faithful minister must say this: your sins then are retained. There is no pardon for you and no remission, no forgiveness. Your sins are bound upon your soul, and if you die in that unbelieving, unhappy state, you die in your sins and you will stand before the judgment seat of God in your sins. And you will receive from God's implacable judgment the judgment due to you in your sins, and you will live in conscious feeling in your sins, and your torment will never end in your sins. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. If you said to me tonight, "Minister, I do not believe," I would be bound to say to you, then you are still in your sins. And you are in danger of a judgment which is impossible for me to describe. I beg of you to come to Christ. You may be young, you may be old, but come to Christ. Do not allow yourself to make any excuse in view of judgment and hell to come. Come to Christ, and this Christ is willing to save your soul so that your sins are forgiven. And this night and every night, you will know that you have peace with God. The Son of God, the gospel of God, and oh, the forgiveness of God. I can live with this. A poor, vile sinner brought to saving faith in the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, forgiven. I can die with this. A sinner, forgiven through the sacrifice of the one I love more than any other in all the world. I commend him to you. He's your only hope. Come unto me, Jesus says. And I will give you rest. Rest for your souls. Without end. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The proof that he is your eternal only begotten Son. Proof that he has fully accomplished the work that you gave him to do, the work of redemption, the work of saving unworthy, hell-deserving sinners like us. We thank you, Father, that Jesus rose from the dead and proved that you are well pleased with his sacrifice of himself on the cross, and that all who trust in him are forgiven. We thank you that he is a living Savior, and that by his word and his Holy Spirit, he is applying his great work of redemption to his people, to all who call upon him in true faith. We thank you, Father, for the forgiveness of our sins. And we thank you that Jesus ever lives to intercede for us. Lord, may we prize knowing Christ and having peace with you and having our sins removed from us as far as the east is from the west, greater than any other thing. Oh, there are so many things that seek to gain our loyalty, that seek to keep us from giving ourselves wholeheartedly, unreservedly to Jesus Christ. We pray that you will deliver us from those many things that stand in the way. And Father, we pray for those that reject Christ and the forgiveness of sins and the peace that is found in him. Lord, you are able to call them by name so that their eyes are opened and they see you and they know you even as you know them, and they turn away from that life of sin to the life that is in Jesus Christ. Bless your word through the power of your Spirit and conquer. Many stubborn, wicked souls. Bring them to be a part of your glorious church, that in that great day of Jesus appearing shall be without spot, without blemish, without stain, without sin of any kind, pure and holy, just as Christ is pure and holy. Lord, we ask it only for the sake of your Son. Amen.